Don't applaud. You haven't heard anything yet. It could go downhill really quick. So yeah, as Mitch said, I'm Nick. I'm the youth pastor there. We won't play a game beforehand, no dodgeball or anything like that. We do some crazy stuff. Don't tempt me now. Don't tempt me. I'll find. Like this Wednesday, like I totally forgot the game. We just had a lot going on, and one of the students came up, "What game are we playing?" I was like, "Oh, it's a good one. Just wait." Like I had no idea. I just had to on the spot have to come up with a game. So I just wanted to kind of tell you a little bit about myself, just more than the bio that you can read off the website there. So I'm a husband, so a wonderful wife. She puts up with me. I'm kind of one of those guys that I'm from fun country, if you know the country thing, and I just, anything that sounds like an awesome time, regardless of risk to your life, I'm down for it. It's like, you want to do that? I think I do. You know, I've never done that before. I want to, you know, there's a good story there, or at least for somebody else. So she puts up with me, and she's been through a lot, so pray for her. I got four kids. I have a 13-year-old boy, and then three girls, 10, 6, and 3. Dayton, Kaylin, Ryan, and Emerson. Don't worry, it won't be on the test. I'm just making sure I still knew their names. I've turned in my grandma. My grandma called me the dog's name one time, and I thought, oh, I keep calling the kids wrong names. So I'm just like, number two, come here. Number four. Anyway. Been in ministry full-time for probably 5 or 6 years. 6 or 7, I'm getting older now. I was actually a pediatric nurse for 7, 8 years. Met my wife in nursing school. Now neither one of us work as nurses. So that was an excellent plan to pay for nursing school. Should have thought that one out. You know, God called me into ministry at 18. I would have saved a lot of money just to say yes then instead of waiting, but his ways are better. I'm a cancer survivor. About 5.5 years ago, I was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. Went through 4 intense months of chemotherapy. That's why the hairstyle's not a choice, but just what I have to deal with. But yeah, I joke about it now, so it's okay. We can laugh about it. It's all good. I even did then, I got diagnosed on a Wednesday night, went in Thursday morning for surgery, and me and my wife and my good friend that drove us to the hospital, I was in emergency surgery case. That's never fun to hear when you're at the hospital, but we're meeting with the anesthesiologist that got me all ready for surgery, and we're just joking about it. We're just cracking jokes, and at one point they just kind of looked at us and like, "Are you okay?" Like, what else am I going to do? Like, I can't just get up and walk out. Like, there's nothing to just laugh about it. And so anyway, but yeah, I've been cancer-free for 5 years. They like to use the term. Well, thank you. They said, "You're healed." And I said, "No, I've always been healed." And I just, I approach it with a mentality. Either I'm going to beat cancer on this side of glory or I'm going to beat cancer on that side of glory. And the rest is up to God. So I say all that because I think it affects sometimes, not that it changes scripture, but just how I look at it, how it impacts me just through life experience and stuff. So this morning I want to be talking about moving towards the mess. Moving towards the mess. So as a high school, middle school youth pastor, you get to go to camp. And if you want to talk about messy Christianity, go to middle school camp. You know what I'm talking about. Exactly. Like none of them shower, you know, like at all. You know, even hit about Thursday, midweek, and it's like, Axe body spray does not replace a shower, please. And some of you are like, I am definitely not called to youth ministry. And so this gets messy, and I was preaching once about garbage in, garbage out, trying to really challenge the kids. What are you pouring into your life? That's what the only thing that's going to come out, garbage in, garbage out. And I had this tote, clear plastic tote, and I drew a big goofy face on the front of it because middle schoolers are just big and goofy. I said, this is you. And I asked the camp, because every mealtime they had a slop bucket. If you ever been to camp and had the slop bucket, you know, all the girls are afraid of it, and all the guys are like, "Give me $5 to drink it." So I wasted like $25 watching all these kids drink. And so I'd ask them, I said, "Hey, you save the slop bucket for me? I got an idea for the sermon tonight." And they kind of looked at me weird, kind of how you are right now. So I saved the slop bucket, I had it up on stage, and I was just talking about the different sins that we pour into our life, and this is what we're doing, and, you know, that the clear plastic tote's filling up, and we're just, it's garbage in, garbage out. And at one point, I was like, you know, like, all the girls are about to throw up, some of the guys, you know. And they're just like, they see the grossness of the slop bucket, and I'm like, no, this is our sin. Our sin is so much more gross compared to a holy God. And I picked up the bucket, and I went after the boys to throw it. I did do it. Don't worry.
So that's when I was fired from that job.
I was acting like one of the leaders. I mean, you would have thought I had a gun or something. He threw kids in front of them.
It was like every man for himself. So I think it's in human nature for us to run from the mess, not to move towards the mess. You know, sometimes it's like my favorite line that me and my wife talk about, you know, not my circus, not my monkeys. Like something's going on, not my circus, not my monkeys. Like we avoid that, you know, or anything that gets too crazy. You're like, nope, that's too much for me. And I think that's our human tendency to do that. But I think Christ lived a different way when he was in ministry on earth. And so I'm going to be in John 5, and we're just going to be talking about moving towards the mess. John 5, just the first 9 verses. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the highest point in elevation. So no matter where you were at, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And they've actually found this. In archaeological digs, they have found this pool of Bethesda. So I think your pastor and my pastor are leading a group to Israel coming up. If you have to sell a kidney to go, I highly recommend it. Like, sell it, go, you'll love it. And I believe it's one of the stops on Israel kind of tours. It's a popular sight to see, is this pool of Bethesda. So it is kind of be neat to see, like, wow, this isn't just some words on a page. Like, this is an actual location, and you can stand there and you can see this pool. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Some of your Bibles probably have verse 4, some of yours don't, just paraphrase it. The idea was that they believed in this pool that an angel would come down, stir up the waters, and the first one in would be healed of whatever disease or whatever that they had. So it gives us kind of some context. And a man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And sometimes we can kind of ask ourselves, did that really happen? Did an angel really come down, stir waters, and the first one in was healed? The great theological answer is, I don't know. I don't. I have to think that why we're a massive multitude of people with diseases and issues, why were they always around the pool? Why were they fighting to be the first ones in? Why was this man, 38 years with this issue, still hanging around this pool? So at least they believed that it did something, but it just kind of gives us some context for the rest of the conversation. And so when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And when I always read that, I always thought, well, that's God, that's Jesus in his divine nature. He just knew things. And we see that he knew the thoughts of Pharisees when he had talked to them at times. But I wonder, just looking at him, As a nurse, I worked in a pediatric office for 7 years, but then when I went and decided to go to ministry, I went to Bible college, and I started working in a nursing home because I'd work nights, go to school during the days, and I had 3 kids. So my life was pretty easy, really. That's sarcasm there. And one of the things, we had a resident, he was diagnosed at 30 with MS, and then by 40... he was completely bedridden. He had a breathing tube. He had a feeding tube. The only control of his body that he had was his eyes and his eyelids. And he can kind of mouth words, but he couldn't really force volume or voice. He could just mouth words, and that's all that he had control of. And so, like, as you're sitting there today, and you're just like, oh, I kind of need to move a little bit. Like, he had no ability to do that. And if you lay for a long time or sit in a long time for one position, the oxygen doesn't get to, you know, the cells of your body, and they start deteriorating. They start decaying. And this guy would get a lot of bed sores, so we had to be really proactive to move him a lot and put pillows and always on a rotation schedule just to prevent that from happening. And so I'm wondering if Jesus saw this man lying there and not in his divine nature knew that he'd been there for a long time, but just in his human nature, like seeing the sores. Because if he doesn't even have somebody put him into the pool, or he can barely get there on his own, he probably had a hard time even moving. And so did he see sores? Did he see scars of sores? Did he see just I mean, even just the look in his eyes, like, this man's been there for a while. And I think that's key into this conversation. And he looks at him, he says, do you want to be healed? And the response, verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me. He really didn't answer Jesus' question. It was a yes or no, and he gave, you might say, an excuse. But part of me thinks the only hope that he had was this pool. And if it really happened or if it really didn't, I don't know, but that was his only hope. I mean, it wasn't like this normally happened a lot, a healing of 38 years of being paralyzed. So even the thought of being healed left him. Like he didn't even, that wasn't even a reality of his. He had been in that sad condition for so long that his will was paralyzed just as his body. He says, there's no way I'm going to be healed. I've been like this for 38 years. And we might not be blind, lame, or paralyzed physically, but I think sometimes we can become that spiritually. That we look at a situation in our life and we think, well, this is the best it's going to get. It's never going to change. Maybe if it's a prodigal child that's walked away from the Lord, and are they ever going to return? Or a family member that's sick, or whatever it is in our life, sometimes we think, well, that's just how life's going to be for me and nothing's going to change in that. And I'm not saying we ignore our reality. I think of Abraham and Sarah. Like he's like, I'm old. Sarah's old. We're old. Old people don't have kids. You know, like he just kind of reiterated that. Like he never ignored his reality. He knew that. But he saw it through the eyes of the power of God. Even though this is where I'm at, I believe in the power of God. And he can do anything, like what we're saying with Sean, just nothing is impossible. So when I was diagnosed, we had three kids at the time. And the head of oncology was our doctor as well. And he was over the whole department. And at one point he looked at us and he said, you will probably never have kids again. And that was a really hard decision or a hard thing to hear, because we had always wanted four. When we went and had our third child, we always kind of knew in the back of our heads, like, our minds, like we were going to have one more. We wanted four. We had the one boy, the two girls. I was praying for the boy. God laughs at our plans. But when he told us, you know, you'll probably never have kids again, like my wife took that very hard. And we really didn't have time to any kind of other options. Like I needed to get into chemo. And that was a hard decision. And at the end of the day, she just kind of had to really let that go and lay that hurt on the altar and to say, Lord, this was your decision, not ours. And that's how we kind of knew, all right, three kids is going to be enough for us. And I always kind of struggled with that, though. And a couple of years went on and all our friends are getting pregnant and they're sharing, you know, I don't know what you women do. It's kind of different, but you take a pregnancy test and you share it with all your friends. And And every time she'd get one, like there's that little bit of hurt and brokenness, like, we're never going to experience that again. And I'd have to console her. And then like another week later, it's another friend. I'm like, you just need to get new friends. Like, what do your friends do all day? Like, go to the movies or something. Like, do something normal. And so we're sitting on the front porch. The kids are playing. It's like very, you know, movie-esque type of moment. And she shows me another picture of a positive test. I'm like, I didn't know you had this many friends. Like, I have two. Like, and I said, who is it this time? And now we have our three-year-old little Emmy, you know, our little miracle baby that even in our sad condition of medical experts telling us, hey, you're done with that. God's like, no, you're not. And so all of my life, I can look at my four kids and they're kind of my rock of remembrances. And Emmy is that rock of remembrance of God's power in my life. And even when I thought impossible, man, God makes it possible. So do you want to be healed? And he says, I have no one. And Jesus just looks at him and he says, get up, take up your bed and walk. It's not this big lights and smoke show. It's not this big thing, just the words of Christ, the power that there is in the words of Christ saying, just get up, take up your bed and walk. And I couldn't even imagine. I mean, 38 years of one condition that just paralyzed him, knowing that there's no way out of this. Like there's nobody that he's ever come across, there's nobody he's ever talked to that is going to change this about his life. And then to have Jesus look at him and to say, get up. Take up your bed. Walk. I would have to probably respond like Sarah did when she was told that she was going to have a child. I'd probably laugh at him. I'm like, are you serious? I've been doing this for 38 years. Like, this isn't going to change. But the work of Christ always follows the word of Christ. Because when he spoke that, it says, and at once, not in a little bit, not when things got calmed down, not when, you know, at once the man was healed, took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. I love that little tag at the end, because sometimes in our Western mindset, you know, Jesus, newsflash, sorry, really didn't look like me. Jesus wasn't white, didn't have blue eyes, and he probably had long hair, but he didn't sit on the sides of a mountain and pet sheep like all our, you know, paintings have. There was always one that hung up in the church I grew up in. I'm like, I don't know if that was Jesus. And we think of him as this like really soft-spoken, passive-aggressive. Like, Jesus just wanted to pick a fight every once in a while. And this is one of those moments. And you think, no, not my Lord. Absolutely your Lord. He just is like, I got nothing better to do. I'm going to go pick a fight with the religious elite. Because he could have healed. Could he not have healed the day before the Sabbath? Absolutely. Could he not have healed the day after the Sabbath? Absolutely. But he knew that the Pharisees hated when he healed on the Sabbath. And he's just like, I'm just going to point them out that they're wrong. Now, I'm not saying that's a good ministry strategy. Like, you know, like Sunday school, be like, all right, I'm going to go pick a fight and I'm going to tell them how they're all wrong. You know, I leave the Lord to do that. But, you know, to say that he was this passive aggressive, you know, no. I think at times he just wanted to pick a fight. And I love that. So now that day was the Sabbath, and just like, and it goes on to that discussion, but just kind of holding at those first 9 verses. Because see, really, each and every one of us were that blind, lame, paralyzed, spiritually. Could do nothing of our own. We couldn't heal ourselves. We had no one to bring healing to us. We had nothing. Somebody stepped into our life, told us about the good news of Jesus Christ, told us about the cross, and gave us the opportunity to give our lives to Jesus and to be healed. It's not a salvation message this morning, but it is true that Christ has healed our spiritual diseases. We sang about that. And wherever he sends us, we need to go. Wherever he tells us to take up, we need to take up and walk before him. But this morning, instead of looking at the man that was healed and trying to identify with him and how Christ has healed us, which is absolutely true. If you have never given your life to Christ, I highly recommend it. We used to kind of joke at camp, you know, every year we'd go to camp and give our life to the Lord every summer. I was born again like 18 times. I highly recommend it. You know, we come to the altar, we're crying, we're snotting. It was amazing. And we couldn't wait to go back to camp the next year and just do it all over again. So if you've never been born again, be born again. If you've done it once, do it again. It's great. But I want to look at Christ. Christ is our example. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 2:21. And he's talking about how do we endure suffering, and Christ is our example in that suffering. But Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And so I just want to look at this passage and say, okay, if Christ is our example, how did he live? How did he do ministry? But we're not going to try to go pick fights. But I think a deeper context to understand John 5 is even to go back and look at John 3:16. Famous verse that we all know, that Tebow wrote on his face. And did you ever read that thing? Got like millions of Google searches after that football game when he wrote John 3:16. So people are looking up the word. I guess that's what he wanted, and that's what we want. But John 3:16, first, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you don't memorize it, memorize it. I memorized it in the NIV when I was a kid, and now sometimes I feel like I quote it wrong. But the deeper context, moving toward the mess, is exactly what God chose to do in Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the best part of heaven, in the middle of sin, is right here on earth.
And he could have said, that's too messy for me. I'm not going there.
But he wanted to bring healing. He wanted to bring redemption. He wanted to bring salvation. And sometimes we have to move right into the middle of the mess. And that's exactly what Christ did. Left the worst part, or the best part of heaven for the worst part of earth. And the world that God loves, the one which he sent his son, is exactly where the mess is located. And Jesus moved right into the middle of it. See, it's grace that motivated him. He wasn't just walking by and thought, oh, there's a multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed, so maybe I can see if I can help. Like, he was on mission. I'm going there. Right in the middle of the mess. That's probably a place where a lot of people avoided. If there was any kind of diseases or anything like that, a lot of the Pharisees, and they would avoid that at the time. I mean, even to the point, like, if you had leprosy, they were allowed to, like, throw rocks at you to keep you away. And you had to wear a bell, and you had to holler out if you were anywhere near somebody without it so they wouldn't get that. But Jesus walks right into that mess. Walks right into that mess. And my son, he's doing Bible quizzing. Does anybody know what Bible quizzing is here? Okay, good. Got some context. Some people look at me like, I have no idea. So they're going through the book of John. He studies a portion of scripture, then they compete on teams and they ask questions, and he loves it. And he actually just got done memorizing all of chapter 5. I asked him, I said, hey, you want to come and just like quote it? No. He doesn't like to be up in front of people. But so he's been kind of talking through this, and I've been helping him. And one of my big things with that Bible quizzing is, yes, memorize the Word of God, but understand it as well. And we were talking about that. And he came and asked me a question. And this was good. And I like to see my kids struggle with the Word and wrestle with the Word of God a little bit. And he said, why did Jesus pick that one if there was a multitude? Why did he go up to the one? How is that fair? And I wouldn't give him a straight answer. And I said, I think you need to pray about it. I think you need to press into that and research it. So I gave him, you know, some of my books and resources. And he's still kind of wrestling through that. And it's good. And I want that. I could absolutely give him a good answer. And, you know, but he'd forget it probably. But if he wrestles with it over these next few weeks, he's always going to take that away. And so this passage is even good to see my son kind of struggle with that. But, you know, why did God do what he did? See, God has called all of us, you, me, all of us, to move toward the mess. And it might not be the same. You might not walk past a multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed people, but we're called to move towards the mess. And it's just what we do when we're following Jesus. Because my life was actually fairly okay. And then I gave my life to Jesus, and my life was a mess. My life was kind of okay-ish, you know. I had a plan. I was going to continue into school. I wanted to become a nurse practitioner. I had this plan, had this idea, had a beautiful wife, kid, had the nice thing. And then Jesus wrecked my life. And it's like, hold on. He moved me right into the middle of mess, and now I'm with messy middle schoolers that smell really bad, but I have students that, for us in St. Joe, I don't know what it is in this kind of the culture here, but we have a lot of kids that cut, self-harm. Every year that I've been at Grace, 2 to 3 times a year I have to get authorities involved because of a suicide threat. Like, it's just messy. And I could say, if a kid's struggling with his identity or his value or his purpose, I could be like, oh, have fun praying for you, and walk away. But Christ has called us to move into that mess. And sometimes it's messy. Sometimes I don't even know what to tell kids, you know, when they look at me and, why did my friend do this? I don't know. But I sit beside them and I cry when they cry. I laugh when they laugh, and I'm with them. And so when we're following Jesus, it's going to get messy. And I think it kind of flips it upside down, because the world doesn't really see it like that. Like, how do the world views us as Christians? Me and my wife have this joke of what she thinks that I do and what I really do. Have you ever seen those memes, like, what my parents think I do, what I do, what my wife, you know? My wife thinks I just drink coffee and talk theology all day at the office. Like, that sounds awesome. I would love that job. I definitely don't have that job. But even with the world, you know, the world thinks we're just religious people that spend our time doing religious things at religious places. And And it's almost, I guess, sad in a way that when we start really living for the Lord and pressing into what He has for us and hanging out with the same people He hang out with, they almost kind of call us radical. Radical, no, radical Christianity doesn't exist. Like, it's just normal biblical Christianity. And see, Jesus was completely different than what I think our mindset of how do we follow the Lord? Because He ate with crooked businessmen. Some of you are probably like, I do too. He befriended terrorists, you know, the zealots. And I mean, imagine that. Like, oh, I got a group of guys that I like to go disc golfing. My son's really big into disc golfing. Oh yeah, where are they from? Oh, they're ISIS. Or you're like, but that's who Jesus hung out with. He hung out with the terrorists. He hung out with the prostitutes. Not former prostitutes, but girls still in the trade. I mean, imagine if you were driving up this morning and there was I out there hanging out with three girls on the corner talking to them, and then I come in here to preach. That's called new pastor right there. We're going to get a different pastor. Like, it's like no wonder the religious elite wanted to kill him and stone him, but he was saying that these people, the ones that you've overlooked, God loves. He sent me for, to save. He cares about these people. This is what Jesus did in His ministry on earth, and He wants to continue to do through you and me, the oppressed and the overlooked. I really think it's not an issue of heart. I think we have a heart for this, and we see what Jesus did, and we want to follow that. I'm pointing fingers at myself here. This is me trying to work through this sermon and this text. It's not that I don't have a heart, but do I know people that are in the middle of the mess? Do I know people that are struggling? I read a really great book a few years ago, and the author was talking about when he was in college, lived in Philly, and at one point, the newspaper on the headline said the church is kicking out homeless people. And they're like, what? So they get kind of looking into it, and it's because the church was kicking out homeless people. There was an abandoned church in downtown Philly, and I guess there's a lot of abandoned buildings there, and a group of homeless moms and children and some dads, you know, to get off the streets, they just kind of moved into an abandoned building, and it so happened to be a church, and the archdiocese or whatever the area kind of found out, and no, we can't have that, and we're trying to kick them out, and there's this big battle, and it really caught a lot of attention through the media. And this author, he was a college student at the time, and so him and his college friends, they would go to class and then spend their nights in this abandoned church with these homeless people. And he really just kind of articulates and tells a lot of stories through it. But one of the things that he said is, you know, as it was gaining momentum, churches really wanted to get involved and help and do what they could. And a wealthy church in the Philadelphia area came by, and they brought like donations that they collected, and there was this big box. They were excited, and they opened it up, and it was microwave popcorn. And he kind of laughs. He's like, we don't even have electricity, let alone a microwave. And they're just kind of joking and laughing, and then the sad reality kind of hit that they were so removed from the poor that they didn't even know one. I mean, they would have looked and saw, they don't need microwave popcorn. They don't have electricity. They don't have a microwave. Like the heart's there, but do we really know? And so I don't think it's that we don't have a concern, but do we know them? And I know, like, talking through this, it might mean, like, I'm not saying you have to quit your job and, you know, move to Africa or the Amazon and eat snake over an open fire. Like, not going there. I love the story of the two tax collectors. You know, you had one, Zacchaeus, had an encounter with Jesus, and it changed his life. But he continued to be a tax collector. And then he had another tax collector that had an encounter with Jesus, Levi or Matthew. And he left being a tax collector. So I'm not saying you have to quit your job, but your job, your place of employment can be the place where you engage the brokenness of the world, where it can be your mission field. And God's put you there for a reason. When we have students visiting, I always try to reiterate to my students, like, if I walk into the mall and I just walk up to a group of teenagers, invite them, you know, to a Bible study or to youth group, like, that's called a stalker. Like, you get in trouble for that in St. Joe. Like, but if friends invite friends, like, you have so much more influence than I ever do. I'm an old, bald, white dude. Like, you have way more influence on your friends than I ever would. And even the friends say that. Yeah, if you came up and invited me, I would not go. But they're there because their friends care about them and they step into their life. So each of us have a sphere of influence where if we're all missionaries in Africa, then who's going to reach the doctors and the lawyers and the whatever employment, the people that we get to rub shoulders with, that we have invested relationships with? So the people that God brings across our path that didn't grow up in the church, that don't know Jesus, they're not too worried about our theology firsthand, but our compassion. And then all I have to do is look at my own life. I cared much more about if somebody cared about me when I was a teenager and I grew up in a horrible, broken home. I mean, to say my parents were just divorced is a very understatement, but it's a horrible, broken home, and it was people stepping into that messy situation that loved me. I didn't care, you know, what side they picked on the impeccability of Christ. Could Jesus sin or not? I wasn't worried about that. I was worried if, do you really care about me, or are you just going to leave me like everybody else has? I didn't care so much about their theology, but their care for me. And every one of us are here because somebody stepped into our life. Nobody was born a Christian, beyond popular belief. I love when I hear somebody's testimony. You might have been born into a Christian home, you have Christian parents, but you weren't born a Christian, you were born a sinner. And we came to faith in Christ. But every one of us, somebody stepped into our messiness. You know, I was sharing earlier that, you know, me and my wife grew up in kind of just really brokenness. And we didn't have an example of somebody pouring into us of really what it meant to follow the Lord. And so we met and we had our son and then we got married and, you know, we did everything backwards. And some people would be like, nope, not getting involved in that. But there were people that had compassion on us, that were going to step into our mess, regardless of what, you know, how broken we were. And because the love of Christ was motivating, because they knew how the love of Christ saved them. And so why move towards the mess? Why move into this? One, I think it's one of the best ways in the world to learn to follow Jesus. Because as my students deal with self-harm and identity and purpose, I don't have answers for it all. I wish I did. Oh, I wish I did. But I don't. And that causes me to whatever situation that I get called into, I got to depend on the Lord. My first 3 months when I had a new youth pastor, I'm, you know, in my office and I'm working, I'm, you know, trying to keep my head above water, and I got a Facebook message from one of my students' moms, and she said, hey, you know, so-and-so, this student, their boyfriend has committed suicide. I just had ice cream with them like a week and a half before. We were going to have an event, and they were the only ones that showed up, so we went and got ice cream, and we just hung out at Dairy Queen, and we were just talking. They were seniors, and it was her and her boyfriend, and we're talking about college and all this, and then I'm at his funeral. It's like, it was messy, and I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. But it was more my presence that spoke. Just loving on her through like one of the worst situations in her life. And I didn't know what to do, but it was my dependency on Christ saying, Lord, I need you in this. I'm not that smart, as you can tell. Like, look at me. Like, I need you here. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance, because I can't do this alone. So when I step into people's messes, it causes me to be more dependent upon Christ. Because I'd hate to walk in that situation. Okay, I know exactly what to do. It would be all bad. But moving towards the mess also, it'll soften our heart. Because the mess, it's just not topics. It's not just poverty. It's not just abortion. It's not just homosexuality. It's not just politics. These are people. You can't have any of these topics without people. Like, abortion doesn't exist without people. Like, homosexuality doesn't exist without people. Politics, I mean, it's people and where they're at. And this chaos, the mess, the whatever it is, it takes on human shape. It has a voice, it has a story, and every story matters to God. And whatever mess and chaos that I was living in, I'm so thankful that somebody said, yeah, I might not agree with your lifestyle, but man, I love you and God loves you. And they didn't say, nope, child out of wedlock, nope, not going near that with a 10-foot pole, but invited us in. And I'll be honest, there was people that didn't. They knew we had a kid and we have different last names. They knew we weren't married and no, that wasn't right. And they did not step into the mess of our life. And I think it's good when we have an opportunity to pour in there, and because I think it shows the love of Christ. He was going to leave the best part of heaven and step into the messiest part of earth. I mean, look at some of the stories that we read in the Bible. You know, the woman caught in the middle of the act of adultery and thrown at his feet. The healings that he had, the woman that just cried and cleaned his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and the jar. And it did. He didn't say, no, you're not good enough. He said, no, I'm good, and I'll step into that. And so I think for him it challenges us, because we're talking about somebody's life. We're talking about somebody that we care about. It's not just a topic. It becomes a name. I remember there was a young man that I was kind of talking with. He was just a few years younger than me and trying to disciple and just getting to know. And we had a pretty good friendship, and we're out having pizza, and he's really nervous, and he said, I'm just really struggling with a lot of stuff. And I said, okay. And he kind of walked away from the church, and I'm trying to engage. Well, you know, what's going on? And he says, well, I'm gay. And I said, okay. I said, do we always have to tell each other sexual preference when we meet each other? And I said, God still loves you. And it baffled him that I wasn't upset. It baffled him that I didn't kick him out of my sphere of influence. It baffled him. He's like, this isn't normally what I was expecting. I said, I believe it's what Jesus would do. I mean, if he's going to hang around the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the oppressed and the pushed to the side, isn't that what I need to be doing? He still is not a part of the church, but he's still a good friend, and I get to talk to him. And yeah, we might disagree on some stuff, but I told him before, I said, God loves you. God loves you before anything else. God loves you, and he has a plan and a purpose. And I just keep trying to show him that, man, God has a design for your life. And if you would just surrender to him, and when things don't make sense, they will with him, and he'll reveal that to you, and pray for him. But I think our human tendency is to walk away from the mess. You know, we do a lot of things and we ask God to bless it. You know, I want to do this and God bless this. I want to do that and God bless this. And I was challenged one time. I heard somebody say, well, how about we just surround ourselves with people that God blesses? The meek, the merciful, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the ones that are persecuted. Surround ourselves with those that God blesses, and then we really don't have to worry about it. You know, my senior pastor challenges me. He said, you know, it's easy, because he was a youth pastor for 11 years before becoming the senior pastor. And he says, it's easy to be the youth pastor to the star quarterback, the head cheerleader. It's easy to be the youth pastor to those kids. They're fun. They're outgoing. He goes, well, what about the kid that nobody wants to sit by? You know, what about the smelly kid? I was the smelly kid, so I can identify. He said, that always challenged me in my ministry. Because if the youth pastor wouldn't even be his friend, who would? And that challenges me to look and say, okay, who in my life is everybody else saying, nope, can't be seen with them. That'll ruin my reputation. That'll ruin whatever. That's too messy of a situation. Can't do it. And am I open? Is God leading me? You know, one, is God leading me to connect with him? Two, am I going to be obedient to that? There's so many times in my life that I told God no, and I'm just finally not okay being okay with it. Because I used to be like, I'm okay with that. That's okay. I'd see a situation and be like, oh, they'll be all right. You know, there's, and finally I'm just not okay being okay with it. And I have to believe that if God is working in the hearts of those around me, I want to press into what he's doing. And it might not make sense at times. And it might be really, really messy. And it might be picking up a homeless guy with face tattoos and a bunch of piercings that And after I went home and told my wife, she was like, "You did what?" I said, "He was a really nice guy." She wasn't too happy about that. But man, when God moves in our heart, we got to say yes, regardless of the mess. Because I think that's what Jesus would do. So press into the mess. Now, the hard part is, well, what's messy? That's different for every one of us. You have different influence, spheres of influence, and friends and circles that you run in. It might be a homeless person. It might be a single mom. Went to a conference and they said, 75% of families do not fit the traditional mold of mom, dad, and kids. And so I'm going to have, single parent friends. I'm going to have single dads or grandparents raising kids. Most of my ministry is dealing with that. But that mess is going to be different for every one of us. I wish I knew what that was for you, but I don't. But God does, and He has you there for a reason, to be that light in that dark area, to be Christ. So when they see us and they see our love, they see the grace and the mercy and our truth, they see Jesus. He says, "I have you there to be my hands and my feet and my heart." So the mess is going to be different for every one of us. We have to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, what's my mess? What's in my life? Where do I need to step into?" And that's going to be different. So I just encourage you, seek the Lord in that. And if you don't know what your mess is, He'll answer it. And it might be staying exactly right where you're at, and it might be you're moving. He says, "This is where I need you. This is where you're at, but this is where I need you." Just like Abraham, "This is where you're at. But yeah, are you going to trust me? And I need to move you." So our mess is going to be different for every one of us because we're different. He's designed us and equipped us different ways. But it comes down to obedience. When He reveals that to us, when we see those needs and the Spirit of God is just tugging at our hearts, are we going to obey what He has for us? And that's the hardest thing. That's the hardest part. But I promise you, as we obey the Lord and we're dependent upon Him, I grow more in my own faith when I'm stepping into the lives of others. And the things that I say are almost like, wow, where did that come from? Like, I know me. I'm not that smart. Like, I'll remember verses that I'm thinking, I don't even know if I've even read that verse. And I'm quoting it to you. Like, that's the Holy Spirit. But isn't that what we're called to be? Vessels for God to use for His glory? It might get messy, but I mean, look at us. Like, we're just messy people too. I don't have my act together. Like, friends are like, I have a really close friend. We grew up in middle school and high school together, and he was a strong atheist. And we just started last week a Bible study together. And I said, do you have a Bible? And he goes, "No, can't say that I do." So I gave him, I had a few like new ones that I try to give to students, and I was like, "No." So I took one of my old study Bibles and I gave that to him. I said, "There's going to be a lot of notes and highlights in there, but it's pretty good stuff." I said, "This is something I used to carry and really meant a lot to me." And I gave it to him, and he goes, "Okay, where do I start?" And I was like, and it's almost refreshing. I'm so used to like rubbing shoulders with church people that it was refreshing to be like, "Okay, where do I start?" So we just opened up to Genesis 1:1, and "In the beginning, God." And he's like, "Yeah, what's that mean?" Like, wow, like it's challenging me and my dependency on Christ to even teach the Word of God and to teach who God is and what He's done in a different way. Because most of you, I can say, "Yeah, in the beginning God created the..." "Oh, yeah, yeah, I know that verse." This is the first time he's ever read it. He's like, "Okay, so what was before God?" Well, a lot of hard questions. Like, I need dependency on God to step into this mess. So I just encourage you. Our world's dark. It's messy. But man, Christ stepped right into the middle of it. And guess what He said? "Greater works than these that you will do." I've touched a dead body before. I've had to send people that have passed away in the nursing home, to the funeral home. I've touched blind. I've touched paralyzed. And they've never came back to life. They've never walked. They never could see. So what's Jesus talking about? What are these greater works that we're going to do? He says, "You're going to love. You're going to love. Keep loving people. Tell them about me. Tell them about what I have done. Let that be evident in your own life. And those greater works is love." So I encourage you, seek the mess. Seek the Lord. and he's going to take you on a crazy whirlwind trip, and he's going to turn your life upside down, and it's amazing, it's awesome, and it's nowhere else I'd rather be than in the middle of the mess of a bunch of smelly middle school, high school students. So let me pray for us, and we'll finish up. Lord, we just come before you. We love you. We trust you. We just thank you for the opportunity to come into your house and to praise your name. To take a moment in our week and just to pause. And whatever situations, whatever troubles, whatever distractions that we have, I pray that we would leave them here, that we cast our cares to you, that you would give us rest. Lord, I believe that you have created, you have designed each and every one of us with a purpose, that we are who we are because of you. And you're using us to reach others in the world. That there are just lost and hurting people, not just on the other side of the world, but on the other side of the street, even within our own families. And there's so many people that the world, or even our the church as a whole, will say no to. But Lord, I pray that we would say yes, and we would press in, and we would move towards those messy things. And we do all this to glorify you, to honor you, to obey you, to follow you. So Lord, continue to use us. Forgive us when we fail you, when you bring an opportunity to be the body of Christ, and out of fear or out of whatever it is, we shy away. I pray for boldness, Lord, and courage to press in. Because we know these people are going to stand before you one day. And the question, do they know you? I pray for urgency, Lord, that we would live out the gospel, that we would understand the gospel with urgency, knowing that you are coming back. And I pray that we would tell everybody about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's in how we live, that's how we act, even in our very words. We would point the world to you. So, Father, where you are working in hearts and those around us, I pray we would come alongside where you're already working. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. We love you, we trust you, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.